I'm a Church of England boy. CD boy, right? Church of England. You know the SDAs and the CDs? Seventh-day Adventists, Christadelphians. You know, you should know those acronyms, because it makes the point that the faith of the Bible is in chaos. You have 35,000 denominations now, all unable to disagree about what the good book says. So I'm a CD boy. The CD boy is just like this. I need to speak in this or not? Do I have to move around a bit? A CD boy goes like this. I was sent to a private boarding school when I was 8. That was the British system. Dad and Mum wanted the best education for their child, you know, as we all do. So I'm sent off in a little grey shorts, little grey jacket, little grey tie, little grey cap, touching my books. I was 8 years old. I would never do this to my children. I'd recommend this if you separate parents and children at the age of 8. It's much too young. But there I am, and I did my chapel every day. Then at 13, we go to the high school equivalent of the private boarding school. So we're away from family from the age of 8 till we graduate and go to college later. And at Charterhouse School, I remember no sermon. I can't remember the content of any sermon, except when an American came. And his name was Reverend O'Heck. I've told the story before. It reminds me of this background and God's sense of humor, perhaps. The Reverend O'Heck climbed up into an elevated pulpit, much higher than this, in front of 600 little boys in the chapel, where we went every day and twice on Sundays, and sang in the choir, which was considered to be very cool. And the Reverend O'Heck said something like this, and my attempt to do an American accent is appalling, so forgive me, but something like, Samson was a strong man. In Georgia, a man, you know, that's the way they say. And I was riveted by the accent. I thought, this is fascinating, that anybody could speak so beautifully. This American never heard it. I didn't know where America was. Illinois, I couldn't tell you where that was. But that was the only sermon I really remember in all of those years. Now, it may be that I wasn't listening. I rather think that there was no content. So when people say to me, well, were you a Trinitarian or something like that, what's that? I mean, I wouldn't have known. We did not discuss the Bible at all at home. We went to church on Sundays and sang hymns, had a 10-minute pep talk from the clergy, but I could not have argued or debated or dialogued with you on any point of Scripture. Can you imagine that? I find Americans find this difficult to believe, but that's true of 98% of my colleagues in London who do not go to church ever, except to be mashed, hash, mashed, and dispatched, hash, mashed, and dispatched. It's true. That's amazing, isn't it? Whereas here, everything is a Bible bookstore or a Christian workshop. If it isn't McDonald's, it's a church in Georgia. It's quite different. So in Fayetteville, Georgia, where we live, I think that probably 85% of the people are there in their Baptist church. It's quite different. Has this produced unity? And the answer is no. I should have told you that the Reverend O'Heck said something about Samson made an ice cream machine, he said. It had cogs and whistles and bells and all sorts of paraphernalia and elaborate technology. And then he said, did that machine work? And he said, no! His big American accent boomed down the chapel with the 600 little boys in their gray suits and their gray caps. Strangely enough, my sister, who was widowed very young, has a boyfriend now. She was widowed very, very young. She has a boyfriend. He came to visit in Fayetteville. And I told him the Reverend O'Heck story, and said, you know what? That same Reverend O'Heck from America came to our school, too, and preached that same sermon. Isn't that amazing? That's quite extraordinary. Anyway, part of this is that people don't know nothing about nothing when it comes to the Bible. I didn't. They don't know anything. I've sometimes said to the dear students, I've been, you know, privileged to teach in that college of ours, the Atlanta Bible College. I'm only part-time now, once a week, but I think I taught there longer than probably anybody else did. So they allowed this new boy into the system. It was very gracious to me because I was, I think, rather overheated when I first came. And now I've calmed down a bit. As you get older, you get very gentle and senile, you know, as you get older. But I was rather rough. But they put up with me. And Church of God people are very generous in that way. And I'm thankful for that. But it gave me the opportunity. I think God planned all of this for us. And I look back. It gave us the option to do as a job, you know, the Bible, to try to pore over this thing day after day, to do about 10 hours of the New Testament study week after week, and to be able to think about this in detail. So what you're getting from me today is what I understand as of today. And knowing God, then, for me, means knowing what God has said to us. Knowing God is not just a mystical feeling. Yes, it's that too. You have the sense of dependence on God and Jesus. I do. But I would rather be informed as well. And this is a big book, isn't it? And so, the thoughts that I would offer you this morning would be that knowing God entails an intelligent approach to Scripture. And I would give you some texts that are control texts to me. The Bible is full of control texts, texts which are absolutely definitive. Now, let me just mention one of those. I think I've said some control texts. They're high-tension texts. They impact you in a major way. For instance, the Abrahamic people said that Acts 8:12 was a brilliant text. You all know what Acts 8:12 says. I know that Warren does. Not to put you on the spot at all. But Acts 8:12, easy to remember, 8 is the number of Jesus. Did you know that Jesus in Greek adds up to 888? So, I don't make a big deal of that, but it's interesting. You've heard of 666, haven't you? Number 8, even number 8, is perfection. 1 over the 7, perfection. Superabundance is Jesus. Jesus in Greek adds up to 888. And 12 is a sort of number of foundation, isn't it? 12 apostles and 12 tribes of Israel. So Acts 8:12 was the banner headline of the magazine that drove the Abrahamic people for years, and it says this. When they believed Philip, as he was preaching the good news, gospel, same thing, preaching the gospel about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were getting baptized, men and women. And the Ethiopian Abrahamic people said, that's a marvelous thing. I would, please tell me, if you hear any other evangelist, radio preacher, television preacher, ever use that verse, you won't hear it. Because it gives the whole game away. When they believe, and they got some grasp, not in every detail, some idea of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, then they were ready to be baptized, both the men and the women. In our Greek classes, we point out that verb there is, linguists love this. It isn't just they got baptized, but they were getting baptized. You can see them lining up to get baptized. That's a brilliant text. So I wouldn't have known any of this in church. I had never heard of the kingdom of God in church. I wouldn't have known what it was. And I don't think that people to this day know what that is. Not really. In fact, they don't really know what the gospel is. Now, I'm not making any judgments here. I've always said to the students, you never want to say, well, we know all Mormons are lost, or all Catholics are lost. Even if you knew, I wouldn't say it, but you don't know. God can, if you like, wink at the colossal ignorance. He can deal with that. But for the moment, I'm absolutely convinced that the kingdom of God is the heart of the gospel. And that's so obvious when you see it, when somebody points it out to you. So, knowing God, those wonderful texts we have up here, knowing and admiring the Creator, would be that you take the time to understand His immortality plan. I call it His immortality program. And that's not what your friends out there in church land believe. Because they've been taught something like this. Let me quote you from James Kennedy. Nothing against him, he's actually not living anymore. But he has this incredible statement that caught my attention. He says, many people think the teaching of Jesus is important. That's not so. What really counts is that God came and died for you so that you can go to heaven when you die. That's what he said. That's what he believed. God is his judge. I think it's fundamentally intriguing. It's fundamentally intriguing. I cannot believe that anybody could say that. And so I love the Abrahamic people, and I'll just tell you briefly, you're the only people, those of you who consider yourself Abrahamic, you probably all do in some sense, the only people with whom we could find fellowship on some basic points. We arrived in Oregon in 1981, and we found 500 people going to church who were prepared to believe that when you're dead, you're actually dead, as they say in church. We could not find those people. And taking the story one stage further, I did my time in the cult. And I must tell you, the cult is an evil thing. Religion, done badly, is an evil, oppressive thing. I won't untackle that, but it is. I was in the cult, having gotten into Bible study at the age of 20, for 14 years my life. Came out of it, and I used to say, where do I go next? Well, the Abrahamics really were the only people who made any sense to us, and still, the only people who really make any sense. Because first of all, they agreed that when you're dead, you're dead. And the only way you'll get alive is through anastasis, resurrection, which is in Greek standing up again. You're prone and you just go upright again. Is this difficult? You'll notice here, forgetting our magazine, my concentration is, I'm writing for December, I think November and December now. Try something simple. The faith is essentially very simple, isn't it? It's for ordinary folk. Don't tell me those people that in the time of Jesus were all complex philosophical thinkers with PhDs. I mean, I'm glad they weren't. They were ordinary folk struggling through life. And to imagine 35,000 versions of the faith is just a nightmare to me. Especially when Paul said, I wish above all things, brothers and sisters, that you agree in one heart and one mind. You all say the same thing. Isn't that amazing? And Jude, in Jude 3, says we need to recover the faith once delivered to the saints. Those are easy things. So loving God and knowing God will have to be an intelligent approach to what he has said to us. Because he's said a lot of stuff to us, hasn't he? You can't say, well, I love God, but I hate this line. I love God, but I'm not interested in doctrine. That, with great respect to you, is a foolish thing to say. Every word of the Bible is doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Any comment you make on the Bible is preaching, teaching, doctrine, anything. But I hear this sometimes. I want to learn about Christian living. Don't teach me doctrine. That drives some of our teachers really mad. Because it's nonsense language. We don't want to have nonsense language. Every word of the teaching of Jesus is doctrine, isn't it? Every word of the teaching of Paul is doctrine. Now, whether it's Christian living doctrine or the more theoretical doctrine, it doesn't matter. It's all doctrine. And you need the whole counsel of God. You don't need just the bits that you like, not just your favorite refrigerator verses. God is love. The Lord is my shepherd. All of those are great verses, but most of you don't put God as a consuming fire on your fridge. Why not? Very selective, see? You need the whole counsel of God. So, the Abrahamson said the dead were dead. We found, I think, 200 or 300 people in the Oregon church there who didn't get all mad when we said that. I couldn't believe it. You need 200 people in the same building who all understand that when you're dead, this is astonishing. And not only that, they made the kingdom of God the center of the gospel, the good news. And not only that, they said Jesus began in the womb of his mother. He wasn't a pre-existing second member of a triune God. I can't believe it. You mean 200 people in the same building? All agree? Oh, this is paradise. Now we have some edges, you know, that seem to be a little out of shape, but leaving those things aside, those fundamental doctrines were clear. So loving God would surely be that you go after the truth with a passion. It does matter what you believe. God clearly will decide in the end, you know, who's in, who's out. I'll leave that to him. And Jesus, the one whom judgment has been committed. But for the moment, we're trying to get to the truth and cling to the truth. And so my control text on that point would be 2 Thessalonians 2:10. I'll refer to lots of verses. You know them well. Where Paul, and here I'm going to give you the Greek. I've been talking to an Islamic apologist. He's become a Muslim from being a Baptist. And he wears a white long white robe and a beard down to his ankles. Almost. He's a very nice, strong New Yorker, very pleasant, he's likable. But the passion with which he engages his Islam faith is amazing. So on the phone, it rather wastes our time, but a limited amount of that is instructive. He quotes the Arabic, he's memorizing the Quran. Such is his love for Muhammad and Allah. Religion is a huge force, believe me, enormous energy. So when I think of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, this text strikes me so interesting, and I teach the Greek at the college. Yeah, I'll give you the Greek. This is what Paul would have said. That means the love of the truth, the passion for truth, they would not receive in order to be saved. And why is that a high tension control text? Because it packs in a number of high tension words, like being saved, for instance, truth, love, saved. Powerful stuff. Paul's there talking about the Antichrist. He says you're going to be swallowed up by the Antichrist because, precisely because the love, he puts the love there in an emphatic position, a passion for truth they would not accept in order to be saved. Isn't that brilliant? I meditate on that a lot. I hope you do too. Think of these texts. Let them run around in your head. They're marvelous texts. So that's one of the control texts that I think the Abrahamic people have done so, did so well with, and has enabled them to love this God that, that Charlie was talking about with all of our hearts and souls and minds. And you notice that the mind element is added in the New Testament. I'm quoting that old. The mind is very important. So let me give you another control text, and that's in 1 John 5:20. Again, I'll just keep you know these texts. It's to save time looking them up. It says this. Jesus came. I'm always interested in that phrase. There are, you know, what did Jesus come for? I'd like to know. That'd be interesting. Jesus came to give us an understanding that we might know God. Now that Greek word, diania, is about the most intellectual word you can have. It means you'd better be engaging all the power of your mind. And the devil, however you define the devil, says this, your mind, it becomes your heart that counts. And it's 18 inches between your mind and your heart. It's a very poor piece of Western psychology read into the Bible. Let me tell you that in the Bible, the heart, which in Hebrew is levav, 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 can you hear it? The heart. It's correctly translated as mind very often. It is. It's the center from which you operate. Heaven forbid you don't operate out of your emotions all the time. Yes, there's a place for emotions. But your heart is who you really are in the deepest core of your being. That's what you have to love God with. And it's very much the intellect. It's very much the mind. So our Rabbi Jesus, you see, was a teacher. People don't know that. So my point would be that in order to love this God that we proclaim as the one God of Israel, correctly, we'd have to engage our minds very strongly. We'd have to study the Bible. And when we do that, we'll get so filled with it, we'll talk about it more naturally. People sometimes say, well, I'm afraid of talking about the scripture with my neighbor because he might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. That's not the point. If you're talking with your friends, you're talking out of what has been cooking in your head because you've been meditating on this for years, right? So the study of scripture is very important. So with that in mind, what are we going to do then to try to sort out this chaos in order that we could all have the same faith? Is there anything we can do? And there are certain control texts that are very powerful. Just as we were talking about Gabriel's Obo, one of the most instructive texts you can possibly have is Luke 1:35. That marvelous story where Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to this 16-year-old young lass who is engaged but not married, although it counts virtually as marriage in those days. He comes in and says, "Hail, Mariam," her name is Mariam. Mary, by the way, it doesn't matter how you pronounce these words. Don't ever get bent out of shape. You've got to say Yahweh, you mustn't say Jehovah, you mustn't say Jesus, you've got to say Jesus. That's an absolute waste of time because the apostles make no issue out of that. I feel strongly about this. In the Greek New Testament, which is scripture, otherwise you can't have scripture. So don't go digging up an Aramaic that doesn't exist. Your scripture is in Greek. The apostles, if they had wanted, could well have written the word Yahweh. They could. They didn't bother. So what do? We make a big issue sometimes and blow that all out of proportion. Complete waste of time. They could have written Yeshua quite happily if they wanted to. You want to call me Antonio? I'm going to bend you out of shape. The devil is a marvelous time waster, by the way. He loves to get people all tangling about stuff that really doesn't amount to anything. So, Gabriel comes in, this amazing angel that showed up in the book of Daniel also, and says to the 16-year-old lass, who is engaged to be married to Joseph, as you know, you're better, he says, "Hail Mary." And you know, a big denomination turned that backwards and said that Mary is the dispenser of grace. That's quite a curse, isn't it? The reverse is true. "Hail Mary, greetings Mary." And she's scared out of her wits, as you would be, if an angel showed up in your kitchen and told you you were going to have a baby without a father. It's an astonishing story. And the prodigious effort to hide the truth of that beginning of Jesus is just terrifying. If you're in the business of reading these books, the detail, the effort in the NIV and other translations and in books and traditions and church material to hide the beginning of the Son of God is frightening. So what then did Gabriel say? You're going to get pregnant and you're going to have a child and you're going to call him Jesus and so on. You have that. And then she says, well, this is amazing. How is this if I'm not married? Fair question. It wasn't a bad question. Unlike Zechariah, remember, who was punished for not, or rather for questioning what he was told, struck down for 9 months, for not believing the Bible, actually, for not believing what God said. There he asked an innocent question. In Luke 1:35, you get this astonishing answer. Let me give it to the King James. I recommend against using the King James. I hope I won't offend anybody. But the King James is not the way you speak English today. It puts a fog. It puts a religious fog in the mind, especially of children. Use a modern translation. Use New American Standard. It's fine. Even the NAB, the Catholic translation, is very, very good. The NAB. Done by a whole lot of Protestants and Catholic scholars. Beautiful English. ASU. RSV, whatever you choose. But the NIV is quite misleading in some places. It's not the nearly inspired version that some people think it is, the NIV. It's very Trinitarian in very subtle ways. But if you're using the NIV, which is a little bit more literal, here's the answer then of Gabriel to her question. Holy Spirit will come over you. Pneuma agon. Pneuma, if you're learning Greek in a theological course. Pneuma is the word for spirit in Greek. In modern Greek, they call it pneuma. You've heard of pneumatic tires, right? And what's that disease you get in your lungs? Pneumonia, that's it. It's to do with breath. It's a neuter word. But don't make the mistake of saying, if neuter word couldn't be a person, that's wrong. Sexual gender is not the same as grammatical gender in language. Public doesn't know this. The fact that pneuma is neuter gender, there are three genders in Greek as there are in German, means nothing. The word for child in Greek is also neuter. Is a child a person? Of course. So that's not going to be a good argument. Yes, you can examine the word pneuma and see that it means wind or breath, and then it gives you a sense it isn't a third person, but it's very personal. My spirit is coming to you now, right? When you talk, your spirit is projected, very personal. Not a third person, I think. But let's not be overreactive and say, well, we think it's impersonal, like some power in the wall, you're coming out of the socket. Very personal. It's God in his operational presence and power, I would say. The Spirit is God or Jesus indistinguishably in the New Testament. I challenge you to tell me how you are experiencing Jesus differently from God. Hardly. In the New Testament, you are in fact experiencing God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are you not? That's not to say we are Trinitarians. So the point I'm getting to is that when you get to the Luke 1:35, here's the difference between your view and a Trinitarian view. The origin of Jesus is critical. In the King James, you have in Luke 1:35 something like this. You're going to conceive and bear a child, Mary. Wherefore, also, he's going to be called the Son of God. Wherefore, also. Well, when did you last say wherefore? It's very foggy, isn't it? And the also is even more confusing, because it suggests that I'm going to give you a reason why he's the Son of God, but there's another reason why, namely, he's existing forever as the second member of the Trinity. It's confusing. The NSV is much clearer. How am I going to have this baby, she says, since I have no husband? Holy Spirit, no article there, just pneuma agon, divine breath, divine power, will overshadow you. I don't know, she's standing in the kitchen when it happened, I don't know. There's a marvelous movie about the, what's it called, there is a national movie done by Romanians with sort of pseudo foreign accents. It's a good movie, it's very sweetly done. But here she is receiving this message from Gabriel, to be told that she would be the first woman to bear a child without a husband, I suppose. An incredible event, only 2,000 years ago. Amazing event, when you think of this. So the Holy Spirit will come over you, my young, and for that reason precisely he'll be the Son of God, or called the Son of God. And they say, well, he's going to be called the Son of God, that's not really what he is. That's nonsense. Because Luke says, blessed are the pure in spirit of the Christians are going to be sons of God, and the other version says, called sons of God, the same thing. For that reason precisely, you got it? Listen, if the churches understood that today, we would have complete unity on who Jesus is, like that. But they're not going to believe it. because the tradition is so strong, and rather they're going to tell you you're a heretic. The typical anecdote, and I've seen a lot now in the last 20 years of emails, you know, emails, as you know, change all of our lives, the internet. The typical story is that if somebody gets this idea that, hey, Jesus is really Son of God, not God the Son, they're not going to remain in those churches. They get kicked out. I don't want that. I don't like that. But that's a fact. It's awful. We had a counselor tell us that any problems we might have in our lives were due to the fact we had the wrong God. And this is a Calvinist. The Calvinists are the toughest of all. Calvin is the one who murdered Servetus. Let's be quite clear about it. He murdered him. He burned him to the stake. And the wood was green in 1553. He murdered him on this very issue we're talking about. That's a shocking thing. The public needs to know that, see, because it's the suppression of information. So the Calvinists are very strong here, but he read a letter to my wife and me across the table. He said, now, Anthony, you're a reasonable person, but, I want to tell you, any difficulty you might be having in any circumstance is the fact you've got the wrong God. Would you please now bow your head at the table and accept the Trinity? It's hard on my wife. I've got this very British approach, my dear man. You know, you're totally kidding. Go on the internet and you'll see that we are very unpopular. There's a lady out there who says that I went back to England from America one time, grew my hair long, and joined the rock band. I don't know. I think I had my dinner. Joined a rock band. I wouldn't know what a rock band was if I thought of it. People are going to get to you on this issue from God and Jesus. I don't like that. I wish it were not there, but it's a fact, unfortunately. That suggests to me that there's something at stake here, something of value here. So I'm fighting for that strongly, because it's such a beautiful thing to me. I love the idea that God would start a new creation. Isn't that beautiful? I'll read you in a second what my atheist friend says about religion, and you'll see how furious the atheists are, let alone the church people. They're mad at us, too. But the atheists don't like us at all. You've heard of Richard Dawkins, have you? The God of delusion. And he's got a point, actually. I'll say in a moment. But the importance of this is that this is the new creation, as I understand it, where God starts all over again. And Mr. Dawkins is not prepared to think that God created any of you. I don't find that difficult. I see you. I mean, here you are. This is the first creation. There's not much to argue with, is it? Are you there or not? I think I'm here. That's God's creation. Is it so hard for God to create another special type of human being in the womb of a 16-year-old as the descendant of David? I would think not. So I'm reading yesterday in the plane, The Mind of Jesus by William Barclay. Very good writer. Writes well. But when he gets to the virgin birth, he's all in a fog. He says, you know, we don't really have to believe that. It doesn't matter. That's amazing to me. What do you mean you don't have to believe it? I thought Zechariah was struck dumb for not believing what he was told. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, you don't believe in the new creation and how God engineered that for us. So that wonderful text, Luke 1:35, for that reason precisely he's the Son of God. What reason? Because he has no human father. And he began in the womb of his mother. That's easy, isn't it? I love that. That needs to be taught to the children this high, so they never get it wrong. Unless, of course, the other view is correct. And the other view would be that there is a God the Son who was eternally generated. Have you heard of that? He was eternally brought into existence. Even John Milton, the poet, said, the most famous British poet, he said, that's just nonsense. You can't be eternally begotten. You can't be eternally coming into existence. Charlie was talking about how God, the Father, has no beginning of existence. If Jesus is God, flat out, whatever that's supposed to mean, then he has no beginning of existence. And so how are they going to deal with this word generate, which means, means to bring into existence, the marvelous word. And they keep talking about the begetting of the Son in the Bible. That's embarrassing. No problem, the clergy said. We'll turn that into a non-word. Doesn't matter what Webster says it means, or what it means in the Greek language. We'll invent a theological buzzword, meaning eternal generation means he has no beginning, and yet he's generated. If you're impatient with your friends on some of this stuff, be more patient. I would suggest they're living in a madhouse.
I may be offending some people.
Yeah, I don't think I am.
But it's nonsense to reinvent the meaning of a word. What about same-sex marriage? How's that for marriage? When you start playing with the coinage of language, you're in bad trouble. And I'm afraid they did this from the second century onwards, you should know. They began to say that the Son pre-existed as an angel, that's the Jehovah's Witness at your door, or later he pre-existed from forever. And I sat in a symposium up in Tennessee within the last year where the Seventh-day Adventists said, we're going to be good Trinitarians. We're not cults. We're good Trinitarians. And they didn't like the idea of Jesus being begotten eternally, because they thought, correctly, that begetting suggests some sort of a beginning. So they said, Jesus is underived, just like the Father, underived, unbegotten. That's terrifyingly wrong to me. Then they wrote a book to celebrate this, about the Trinity. These are all PhDs. Is this the power of deception or what? How is it that people can be so taken in? How do you get people not more or less intelligent than you guys to believe that God was a man before he became God? At the moment. People run for president who believe that. That man was, God was a man before he became God. Secondly, that God has several wives currently. I want to tell you that religion is a viciously powerful energy in the mind. And if you've been taught this when you're this high, you're tending to believe it forever. It is major surgery, believe me, to change one's mind. I'm thankful, in a way, in the CV, we knew nothing about nothing. I'm not claiming any privilege exactly here, but I couldn't have engaged any of these things. And we were certainly trying to be open-minded when the dear Christian people came to us, and they helped us a lot. But if you've learned something this high, you better say to God one day, God, if I'm all screwed up in some way, please send some kind person to give me some more light. It's the only way we can do it. We can pray the Greg Bible prayer, his book, they didn't teach me this in church, an Australian colleague of ours, where he says, oh God, if I'm deceived, please open my eyes to new things if I need it. That's all you can do. And then go your way and see what happens. So that in mind then, that Son of God, since Charlie's talking about God the Father, to love this God would be to engage your mind with his scripture in the love of truth, because in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, if you don't love the truth, you're likely to get swallowed up in a lie. Hence, people can happily rejoice when they pass laws in favor of same-sex marriage. You've seen them there. Happy as the day. Oh, my goodness. Thank God we can be married, man to man. Is that deception? Or what? It's got to be deception. This is what you're up against. You're up against a vast Goliath, as little David said. A system that is in place and is very, very powerful. Are you ready for that kind of challenge, would you think? So let me just take a few minutes, you know, towards the end of this, and to point out a few other texts which are really interesting to show the prodigious effort that has been made to make this simple information impossible for people. Quite apart from the threat of excommunication, right? They want to kick you out if you don't say God the Son. But in your translations, there's some interesting things going on. For example, go to 1 John 5:18, if you have a Bible, just get open. In 1 John 5:18, this word, beget, is a very sensitive word because it needs to come into existence. And the one thing they don't want to believe is that the Son of God had a beginning of existence, you believe? Right? So any word beget in the Bible is sensitive to that. So in 1 John 5:18, John, our beloved brother John here, who I think would like what we're saying in the group today, I think he would enjoy this, he said, we know that no one who is born of God continues in sin, should he? Sins, but it's in a present continuous sense. Presumably, nobody who's born of God is living in sin, right? You're out there robbing a bank every day of the week. You better stop. You're not born again. It's evidence. If you're getting drunk every night or sleeping around, you're clearly not born again. Now, we all make mistakes. This is not sin. It's a profession of say you repent, come back. But anybody who's born of God is not living in sin. If he is, it shows he's not born of God. That's it. Very clear. But he who was born of God keeps him. If you're reading the King James here, you're reading something different, aren't you? He who is born of God keeps himself. Oh, you see what's going on there? He who is born of God keeps him, the Christian. That Jesus, who was begotten of God, namely brought into existence. You see that? The King James text doesn't like that. They used a restricted manuscript, and they turned the word keeps him, they turned the word him into himself, meaning the Christian keeps himself. They were trying to avoid the notion that Jesus was begotten. Isn't that interesting? Because it did not fit with their idea of a pre-existing God the Son from eternity. The modern translations are undoubtedly correct there. It is Jesus who was begotten of God, keeps you, protects you, with his help. You're protected from being an out-and-out sinner. That's interesting. The very same thing about begetting happens in the famous John text where it speaks about the only begotten, right? God so loved the world. God loved the world literally in this way. I shouldn't mention that here. It's not worth it. It's a tiny point. It's not actually God so loved the world. I mean, that's fine too. Literally, this is how God loved the world. It's the same idea. No problem with that. That he gave or appointed. Because the word gave suggests immediately to you he died and rose, doesn't it? It's not wrong. But what about that life of Jesus before he died and rose? That's the other rift Abrahamic insight. Leaving that alone, he gave his only son, he appointed his only son, and that word is monogenes in modern Greek pronunciation. Monogenes means uniquely begotten. So the NIV doesn't like that, so it says, well, he's just unique. They're trying to avoid that word begotten because it's embarrassing. They don't like it. But you know, it's right there in Psalm 2. This is to sort of be the detective, you know, with your mind about trying to see what is going on here in this mess. Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten again. I've brought you into existence." You wouldn't believe the prodigious work of scholars to get rid of these ideas. And you don't actually know this, but here's an interesting thing. You probably haven't come across it. If you go to Psalm 110, verse 3, and here I'm going to give you a little bit of Hebrew just for fun. It's fun. It's easy stuff. Some of your language teachers, probably English teachers, not the world. But in Hebrew, the consonants are written originally, but not the vowels. So use your imagination now. If I had a blackboard here, a whiteboard, and I wrote this, what would you say this I've just written here? What is this? I wrote on the blackboard, B-R-D-S-N-S-T. What did I just write? B-R-D-S-N-S-T. Imagine, what did I just write? Try it, B-R-D-S-N-S-T. Business. Bird nest. That's what Hebrew looks like. It has no vowel form. Right? Bird nest. You know it's not bird nest or bird nest, but that's not. It's bird nest. B-R-D-S-N-S-T. That's the way Hebrew is written. Now let's look and see what happens in Psalm 110, verse 3. In Psalm 110, verse 3, and this is a marvelous psalm because it's quoted more often than any other version of the New Testament. It's an umbrella text standing over the New Testament. Psalm 110 and verse 3 says this, having talked about the Lord says to my Lord, you, if you're following our magazine, we try to deal with all this, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a brilliant text, isn't it? That's a refrigerator verse for you, isn't it? Why is that so good? How many lords are there? How many gods are there? The children got this? Two lords, only one God. That's it. And that's shown, I'll mention this before I get to verse 3. That's shown in the Hebrew, and there is a prodigious effort out there in internet land to get rid of this information. It's frightening. The first word there is Yahweh. That's the word that Charlie mentioned. The I am word. God is who he is. I'll do what I'll do. I'll be what I'll be. That's God. I am. It's from the verb hayat, means to be in Hebrew. Beautiful. Jehovah, Yahweh, whatever you call it. All caps in your Bible. L, Yahweh. 7,000 times. It's the name of God. 7,000 times. But now he speaks to another Lord here, and the Lord says to David's Lord, and the other word is, I believe. I believe. Although in the commentaries they tell you, many commentaries, the older ones, they don't, I either can't read the Hebrew or don't bother to, they'll tell you the word is Adonai. Actually, one of the titles of the Charlie with all those great titles, he didn't mention the Lord God, which is Adonai. Now you remember, this is not very difficult, by the way, this is easy stuff. You all know the song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, La Ba Da Da, and Kanai, whatever, how, something like that, I, right? El Shaddai. So Adonai runs to Shaddai. Shaddai is, I think, another of the titles, meaning God the All-Bountiful, something like that. El Shaddai, the Almighty. El Shaddai runs with Adonai. Adonai is the word for the Lord God in the Hebrew Bible, 449 times. The Lord God. Now, if in this text it says Yahweh speaks to Adonai, how many gods would you have? And believe me, the universe would fall. Do you know the effort the Jews put into getting their children not to believe that? Do you know that when Rabbi Akiva died, he died with the word Echad on his breast. His last out breathing is Echad, which means one. I'll mention that in a moment. There's a prodigious effort out there on internet land to tell you that one isn't really one. We'll get to that in a second. And I can't believe this. I'm looking at you as an army of people to get out there and say, folks, you know, read this thing. Get some information. Anyway, in Psalm 101, the Lord says to my Lord, now why is this so important in terms of loving God? If you love Jesus, you love this psalm. He loved it. He quotes it in his final conversation with those angry Sadducees and Pharisees, right? Did you notice our Messiah, who taught in the temple from 6 o'clock till 10 o'clock every day in his life? But the public hasn't been told that. He just died on the cross. Billy Graham says he came to do 3 days' work. Excuse me? Did he? He came to do 3 days' work. What about the creed I learned in church, if I learned anything? All of the Virgin Mary, suffered on the cross, it's quiet. What happened? If there's one thing the devil doesn't want you to know, and that is that Jesus was the teacher and preacher of the Kingdom of God gospel, because it's part of salvation. It's been neglected. Anyway, here you have in Psalm verse 2. The Lord is going to stretch forth your strong hand. He's going to make you rule in the kingdom from Jerusalem. That's going to happen in the Messianic kingdom. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people now, it says in your NASU, will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth shall see you like the dew. And you say, well, what's all that about? It's possibly right, but almost certainly wrong. Let me get to the Hebrew now. This is not very difficult stuff. In the Hebrew, you have an interesting word which gives us your youth will be like the dew. Now, if you want to think of it as eternal youth, you're going to be immortal here, right? At this point, you're going to have eternal youth. You'll never die forever and ever. Indestructible life. So that's true. I mean, you will be like the dew, which is a symbol of shining new life and in the morning and all that. That's good stuff. In the Hebrew, that word for your youth is yaldutecha. Now, if you can bear this, take out the vowels of what I just said. Yaldutech, and go with the consonants. Yaldutech. Yaldutech. And they pointed it in 600 AD. The point, the vowel point, were not put in until 600 AD. And they said, let's go with Yaldutech, which means your youth. However, in many Hebrew manuscripts still extant, is still existing, the vowel points were different. Instead of reading Yaldutecha, the same consonants, Yaldutecha, were pointed Yaliditecha. Do you know what that means? I have begotten you. From the womb, before to begin with the dawn of the kingdom time, I, God, have begotten you from the womb. That's a bit suggestive of the virginal birth, isn't it? That's amazing. Now, I'm not going to swear that that's right, but it's very likely to be right. There are numbers of Hebrew manuscripts who still have it with the allophonic. I mention this because it's information that will help people to see that Jesus is the Son of God, begotten
in the womb of his mother.
You all believe that?
You don't have to believe a word the preacher says.
Most of you in this room probably think, yeah, that's what I believe.
You are extraordinarily rare to believe that.
I've said to my wife often, what if this is right?
You ever thought of that, Barbara?
What if this thing about the kingdom and the one God and Jesus is right? What if it's right?
You ever thought of that?
How come your understanding is in that direction and nobody else is, practically? It puts a certain burden on us, responsibility, to do what we can with it.
So, let me finish with one other point, it'll get long here, but I've never done that in public, so I've been tried out in my experiments to see if it'll work.
And some of you are taking theological courses, and you'll see the point of that. But it's not difficult. It's simply that the Hebrew manuscripts that we have are written in just consonants. Like, my name would be A, no, it would not be A, it'd be N-T-Y. And they knew how to pronounce it because they read it in the synagogue every week. Finally, in 600 A.D., some Jewish families, the Masoretic families, were charged with the responsibility of writing the vowel points in so we knew forever what that would be, how to pronounce it, you see. And, you know, they washed their hands and fasted and prayed and put on special clothes before they even picked up a pen to write those things in, because they were scared stiff of getting God's words wrong. So there's a place for fiddling the text. All right, so James White, who is the big Trinitarian apologist, he's quite angry with me, because I keep telling him that Adonai and Adonai are quite distinct,
which they are.
And he says, oh, well, it's only a matter of the vowel points, which is true. And then he accuses the vowel points of being wrong, which is very strange, because he really upholds the Bible. So there's a desperate attempt out there to promote this God the Son, who sounds like a rival to God to me. Very strange to have God the Son. And so you say to your friends, how many Yahwehs are there? And most will say one. Others will say, I'm not sure. But perhaps the question always in the form of Yahweh, not so much God. How many Yahwehs do you believe in? And if they say one, then you say, well, wait a minute. Okay, so you say the Father is Yahweh. And you say Jesus is Yahweh. And that's one Yahweh. Isn't it? Is this mad? This is what? I've got a chair here and a chair here, or a dog here and a dog here. That's a dog, and that's a dog next to my dog. I love his analogy. So he's shaking the bottle. Wasn't that great? Were there three ingredients, Charlie, in that, or two? I forgot. Was it three or two?
Three.
Yes. Right, okay.
We have some oil.
Right, okay. I thought it could be even have three things, you know, a separate sort of colored thing up here, and shake it up. That's a great analogy. They're stuck. You're stuck in a madness, a mental madness here. You never said, that's a dog, but it's one dog, did you? That's my husband, I've got one husband. Come on. Come on, folks, let's wake up. Let's not abuse the language that God has given us. Let's talk about marriage as a man and a female. I mean, we're just abusing the most precious thing that God has given us is language, communication. And we're abusing it. But the clergy were clever. They said, we're the guardians of these dear people. Now you pay me to tell you what this complicated evangelism means. Now you're not going to know. But if I say, that's a dog, it's only one dog, you're not going to understand that. But you pay me, and I'll tell you what it means. That's cool. That takes the Bible out of the hands of the people. And it was William Tyndale who was strangled to death and burned for daring to translate the Bible into English. This is an Oxford colleague of mine. I'm appalled at that. Are you shocked? Are you outraged that Calvin was able to burn surveys and say, come on, people don't even know that. They don't even know it.
Here's a little thing in parentheses. There's a man now calling himself Evangelical Surveys. Have you heard of him?
Okay.
There's a fellow who's written a book, which is your Christology, your view of God and Jesus, that Charlie was introducing us to, the one God and the Son of God. And he says he's a famous preacher at some point. He's been on television. We would know who he was, but I'm not going to tell you who I am, he says. He's written a book he sent to me, and he's used our books too. And I'm not going to tell you who he is, he says, until November the 13th, or whatever it was, the day on which Cervantes was killed, October and November of 2011. Just recently, something has happened, he doesn't tell us why, to change his mind. He's going to reveal it on November the 19th, coming up.
Now, who this is going to be, I cannot think. It's a bit grandiose in a way. It must be very special, but I'm going to go and give him a big hug when I find out who he is. Because he's going to say to the world, I hope from a very strong position, and a very well-known position, maybe, that we're getting, is this Andy Stanley? Is this Saxwindall? I don't think so. Who is this? Who has studied the Bible and seen that the Trinity is false. And then there's Eric Chang. Have you heard of Eric Chang? Eric Chang was an evangelical preacher with a big influence across four or five countries. He's Indonesian, and he was trained at London University, has degrees and so on. And in a book called The Only True God, A Study of Monotheism, he says, I repent before God of having misled the people. This is a brand new thing for the Church of God. Not many people come on board, but there are two major names now. This could be the beginning of a huge opportunity, guys. You know, this is public information. I really think that God's going to make this one God, Jesus thing, better known than it is before the end of the age. All right, finishing with this point then, that you've got a prodigious effort to obscure the fact that the word beget means to bring into existence. Right? You haven't got to be a learned PhD to know that. Go to your Webster. If Jesus came into existence, he could not be God. Is that right? End of story. That's it. And then you can go to Colin Brown, Dr. Colin Brown, a fellow colleague of mine, down at Fuller, which is a very evangelical seminary. Fuller Seminary in California, of course. And Dr. Brown, Colin Brown, who's been at the college, was kind enough to say he had a colleague up there in Atlanta with whom he agrees, he said. It's a pretty amazing. It's very sweet. And he says this, to be called Son of God in the Bible means you are not God. Now he's, you know, he doesn't say it loud enough across the whole world yet to be hated that. So my point is that these truths that the Abrahamics have held so gallantly are becoming public information. It's worth hanging on to. They're wonderful truths. Right, here's the final point then. The prodigious effort then to hide, to conceal these rather straightforward things is astonishing to me. It smacks of makes me sort of look askance. You know how you do when you think something's a bit suspicious? That's fishy, they say in England. The fishiness all over theology. So here's how it goes. The word echad in Hebrew means one. The Lord our God, Jesus said, in answer to the question, Master, what is the greatest of all the commandments? And Jesus says, listen, Israel, that's Shema, it's called the Shema, is what every Jew learns at this height, and every Jew dies with the Shema on his lips. Because you don't want to get the God thing wrong. I just want to get that one wrong. You want to get the God thing right. So you recite Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. They won't say Yahweh. It's all right. You don't want to say that in Jewish circles because it makes them mad. So you do Adonai. That's the Lord God. You substitute the word Adonai, the Lord God. Adonai Eloheinu, our God. That's Elohim, our Elohim. Is Adonai Echad. Echad is one in Hebrew. Somebody by the name of Cooper, with a PhD, came up with some incredible argument that Echad doesn't really mean one. See, that trick you. One does not mean one. Come on. It doesn't really mean one. Because, listen, in the Bible, it speaks of one bunch of grapes. Or one family. Good? So, therefore, one doesn't mean one. You with me? I hope you're seeing through this. Teaching your children. If I say one zebra, or is it zebra in America? I don't know. Zebra? Okay, one zebra in Britain. Another one, because it's totally confused now. I lived here too long. Well, whatever. Z-E-Z-E-Z-E-B-R-A. One zebra proves that one is black and white. Does that mean?
Oh, I don't think so.
What they've done is to bleed the family word, the compound noun family, or bunch of grapes, right, to bleed it back into the numeral to say that one doesn't mean one, all right? It's compound one. There's an industry out there promoting this on internet land. And the Jews are going crazy. The rabbis are saying, this is nonsense. It's nonsense. But my point is, this is not some little academic thing we play with at home. This is a major force of deception that's trying to destroy the oneness of God, isn't it? It's incredible. Try that in your neighbors. So when you go to the dollar store, my wife tells me, I'm not good at shopping, you gather. She does that much better than I.
When you go to the dollar store, everything is a dollar, apparently.
That's right.
And you go to the counter and you pay your $1, and they say, sorry, compound one. It's $13.
Listen, have we gone mad as a human race or not? We've gone mad. We have really gone mad, whether it be same-sex marriage or saying that echad doesn't mean one. We've gone mad. It suggests that there's a mighty force of some sort trying to keep us all confused so we can't do what Charlie was saying. Love that one God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the God of Jesus. You have to love that God, no other God. So you've got a mighty battle on your hands. Finish with this. Islam now believes that Jesus is the Messiah, that he was virginally born, conceived, I should say, begotten, that he didn't die on the cross. He didn't die on the cross. And secondly, God does not have a son. Could not have a son. What sort of garbled stuff is that? He didn't die on the cross. You know that in apocryphal literature, if you look at the tabloid literature that's extant in the second century, there's all sorts of tabloid stuff, you know, fantastic stuff. It's not in our Bible, not canon in Scripture. If you look there, you'll find some documents to say Jesus did not die on the cross. So who did die? Judas did. God put the face of Jesus on Judas and crucified Judas. Well, if you don't buy that, it was Simon of Cyrene, the guy who carried the cross. Is religion in this or what? Give me an atheist. I can deal with an atheist. They're very nice people to deal with often. But don't give me a Bible-tracking person who's getting so tangled with these simple words. That's my message today. And maybe another time I'll read you from the Dawkins, the atheist. Well, he's complaining about what I'm saying about. He's saying, the stuff they believe in church is really nonsense. That God got himself born, Dawkins says. He says, do you realize your neighbor believes that God got himself born? I say, wait a minute. You haven't heard the Church of God, Abrahamic faith. So that's where your moment of glory comes, and may that be an encouragement to you in the fight, the onward fight for truth.